Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
There are some people who are taken with conspiracy theories. They see conspiracies and connect dots in all sorts of ways. Here's a few of them just to get you started, but I'm going to tell you, I'm not much of a conspiracy theory person. I really think we did land on the moon. I really think Elvis is dead. I really don't think that aliens built the pyramids, but we have this way of just sort of getting into this, fringe sort of thinking of that sort of thing. But there is a conspiracy. It's not even a global conspiracy. It's a conspiracy that sweeps throughout all of creation and sweeps throughout all of human history and intersects with us and intersects with God in the realm of the Spirit. Today I want to talk to you about kingdom conspiracy. And as we talk about kingdom conspiracy, I know you can track with me because you understand that it all started in the Garden of Eden, where mankind, Adam and Eve, were placed in a perfect environment until one comes masking his true identity to tempt them and to drag them into the sin that we are all the recipients of. Also, we know in the book of Exodus, where there was this great contest between Pharaoh, and we certainly can figure out what side he's on, and Moses, the deliverer and the lawgiver. And you remember some of those early miracles that God gave Moses to be able to perform, the Egyptian magicians could duplicate them. There was this struggle, this conspiracy going on behind the scenes. It goes throughout the Old Testament with the struggle between kings and kingdoms. You see it when Jesus arrives. You remember he was in the wilderness for 40 days, and then Satan encounters him. He says, "I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you'll bow down and worship me." That same offer that God had promised, God the Father had promised God the Son. If you just do that, we know that Jesus did not go that way. There was a conspiracy that was part of what brought Jesus to the cross. There's been a conspiracy to bring persecution to the church. And there's a conspiracy that one day will set up the ultimate antagonist for God on this earth that we know as the Antichrist. And we've seen all of that in some fashion as we've gone through this prophecy of Daniel. But I simply start with this simple idea. There is a conspiracy against God, and it's also against you because we are tied up in it. So how does God sustain? How does God encourage? How does God minister to Daniel in the context of this conspiracy, this eternal and spiritual struggle that's a part of it? That's what we want to look at tonight. But first I want you to see just a little bit of this conspiracy. It says now in chapter 10, verse 1, it begins with these words. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. Here's another one of those places where in his journal that has now become the book of Daniel, Daniel signs his name and he also dates it. It tells us that it was in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. We also would know from putting things together historically that the year was 536 B.C. We also know from history in 538, 2 years before, the first edict, the first command that was signed by the Medo-Persian king to allow the Jews to begin to go back to their homeland and to repatriate their way back to Israel. And some of them had already gone. And they sort of went over a long period of time, and not everyone went back. There's a question about why did Daniel not go back? Well, for one thing, he's probably past the age of 80, so maybe that led him that way. Maybe he was not permitted. Maybe he was still, because he was a court official, he was required to be a lifelong available servant and advisor to the king. But whatever the reason, he is there. And it says in verse 2, "In those days I, Daniel, was mourning there, mourning 3 full weeks. Verse 3, I ate no pleasant food nor wine, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man," and we're going to stop there for a moment. So he's been praying for 3 weeks. It's the first month of the year, we know from the text, and that was the time of Passover, although the Jews did not celebrate Passover in exile. So it's been at least 7 decades since a Passover was commemorated and remembered, and maybe longer than that. So it's at this time of year he's been praying, and then we find out later he has this vision. We'll come back and look at that in just a moment. But then God sends an angel to touch him and to strengthen him and to help him understand what he's just seen and what he will hear. And this angel that he's unnamed in this chapter, but the angel that has come to him on multiple occasions has been the angel Gabriel, this messenger coming to tell him certain things. And it says, verse 12, "Then he said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words.'" Look at verse 13. This is key. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief priests, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." You have this little glimpse. It's just a brief glimpse that there is this conflict that's behind the scenes that we do not see. So you have here Gabriel, this angel, saying, your prayer was heard on day one, but for 21 days I was prevented of coming to you because of this one herein identified as the prince, the prince of Persia. This one who has come, he said he had to come, and the one had to come and help me. And it says in verse 13, Michael, one of the chief princes. We know Michael's an angel because he's mentioned in the 9th verse of Jude, where he is described as Michael the archangel. So he's one of the highest ranking of the angelic order. So basically, Gabriel is saying this, I wanted to come, but I was in such conflict in this spiritual realm that it took 21 days and God had to send reinforcements for me to be let loose to come and have this interaction with you. If you go down to the end of the chapter, verse 20, you see a little hint of this again. Gabriel still speaking. Then he said, "Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come." Apparently, in the spiritual realm, we don't know exactly how this works, but the fallen angels who follow Satan and the righteous angels that maintain their allegiance to God, there is some sort of struggle in vying for power and vying for influence in this world. That just tells us simply this, that when it comes to the fight that you and I are caught up in on some level, that when it comes into the spiritual realm, that we are outgunned, outnumbered, outmaneuvered, outthought, and we need help from above. It's interesting that in that sort of overwhelming background, God steps in and does some very significant things for Daniel, and he lets us know about it as well. Look, if you will, back to where we left off earlier in the chapter. In verse 5, he says, "I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen." Now, who is this certain man? It seems that it's different than the angels that show up later, or mentioned later. Michael's mentioned, Gabriel is more than likely the angel that speaks to him and touches him. But it's as if God reaches over and grabs the window shade that blocks our view into the spiritual realm, and for one brief moment just kind of raises us up and lets us take a little peek on the other side, and then pulls it right back down again. By the way, if you want to study this, and I encourage you to do this, if you want to take your studies a little bit further, jot down in your notes there, Revelation chapter 1. Because this description that we're about to read is startlingly, is very shockingly similar to what you see here in Daniel chapter 10. And in that context, John is caught up into a vision. He hears a voice speaking to him, and we know from the context in Revelation 1 that it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He says he turns and looks and he sees a man in a full-length garment, very similar to this linen garment. And if you lay these two descriptions side by side, now, Daniel will have some details that John doesn't. John has some details that Daniel doesn't. But if you overlap them, it seems very clear that what God is doing is saying this. Daniel, I know we live in a scary world. I know things are afoot. There's conflicts going on you know nothing about. But for a brief shining moment, I want you to just take a look. And he is privileged to look into the throne room of heaven and sees from what we know from New Testament eyes, he sees a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ glorified, lifted up, and serving in the throne room of God. And this is what he wants to remind us of as well. Now let's look at the details. He says here, his body, verse 5, He was a certain man clothed in linen. Those were priestly garments, by the way. In the Old Testament, the people who wore linen garments were priests. If you were out chasing sheep around, you weren't going to be wearing linen garments. That was not preferred. So it's very priestly in its presentation and holy. His waist was girded with the gold of Ephaz. So some sort of a belt or a sash or a covering that went around the midsection was all of gold, speaking of its glory and its majesty. His body was like beryl, which is a gemstone. And it seems as if the picture is this one shining and colorful and brilliant. You might also want to read the last few verses of Ezekiel chapter 1, where Ezekiel gets a glimpse on the other side. And he describes the scene there around the throne of God as being dazzling, brilliant light, shining and refracting and reflecting in all of the glory of God. He goes on in his description. His body was like his face like the appearance of lightning. In John's description, he says his face shone as the sun. And so you have this brilliance and this light. His eyes were like torches of fire. His arms and feet like burnished bronze and collar. Again, this glowing, this burning, this understanding of what is taking place. He says this, his feet were burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. It says in verse 7, and I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them so that they fled to hide themselves. Verse 8, therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. In John's vision in Revelation chapter 1, he says, I fell on my face as dead. He was just almost overwhelmed by the experience. So he says, here's what I want you to know. In a world that is marked with a conspiracy that's against God and against us, God wants us to raise the shade and just remember, I'm right where I need to be. I'm doing exactly what I need to do. And all we need to do, we don't see that vision with our eyes, but we see the vision from the pages of the Word of God. And just remember this, friend. No matter how weird and scary and strange this world may become, on the other side, our Lord is exactly where He needs to be, and it's all under control. The throne is occupied. Everything is okay. But then He comes, and this is what I really want to look, because it gets very personal for us here. I want you to see how He interacts with the servant, okay? He has this vision, and he's just sort of left there. Verse 9 says, yet I heard the sound of His words, and while I heard the sound of His words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. So He's down, at least on all fours, face to the ground. And suddenly, I just kind of view it, suddenly it's silent. The vision is over. Verse 10. Suddenly a hand touched me. It made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hand. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking with me, I stood trembling. So God sends this angel to be a touch in his life. And this is the first thing I want to remind us all of is simply this. In this grand conspiracy-laced world and environment we live in, He gives strength through His touch. He gives strength through His touch. He comes and touches him. Notice it says He touched him in verse 10. Look at verse 16. And suddenly one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips, then opened my mouth and spoke. Look if you will in verse 18. Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. You see, what God does, and He does it in a variety of ways, in an enormous ability that He has, God can reach into our lives and He can just give us His touch. Sometimes it's just reading the Word of God, and He speaks to us in very clear language, and God has touched us where we need to encourage us. Sometimes He does it by sending people into our lives. Maybe it's that little child that crawls up in your lap and puts his arms around you, her arms around you, and unbidden they just say, I love you. That's the touch of God. Maybe it's you're watching the sunset and you see the sky just awash with the beautiful color that's out there, and you simply know that God put that there for me. Or maybe it's the rainbow that He specifically says He puts in the sky after the storm to remind us of that promise that He's made with us. God's touch is all around. You and I are not very good at looking at it or identifying them when they happen, frankly. I'm sure we miss many, but he's there. We have a touch sent from God himself. That's what he's saying to us. We have a God-sent touch that he puts into our lives. He does with Daniel, and in some sense, he does with us. When it comes to this world that is, and sometimes we look at this world and we say, why are those people doing that? Why do so many people think that way? How can people not see the craziness of what they're doing? Well, there are influences in the spiritual realm that are working afoot. The great thing is God says, it's all under control. I'm occupying the space that I occupy, and every once in a while I'm going to break through and I'm going to touch you to strengthen you. Secondly, we can say it this way. It was a touch delivered to God's servant. Those that serve God, those that step out and say, Lord, I'm going to serve you, are those that God gives special attention to. And he does here. But where does that leave us? Let me just say it this way. Listen carefully. Say it this way. Set your heart on him. That should be our response. If he reaches in and touches us and reveals, set your heart on him. I don't know any other way to say this than to say that, say what I'm about to say. And I say it to me as well as you. You know, we would all do well to be reminded to take extremely seriously our life lived with our Lord. And maybe you've been a Christian for a long time. Maybe you've been in church all your life. Praise God if that's true. But you know what risk we have? Because going to church seems normal. Praying prayers seem normal. Serving God, doing our ministry, doing our thing. It can all become routine. It can all become just so normal and complacent. And sometimes God has to break through with his touch, break through with his word. Sometimes God just has to drop the virtual bomb on us to get our attention, to get us shook back up to say, this is serious. There's a quote by Charles Swindoll that I ran into several years ago, and it just so speaks to us. He says this. He says, we're often so caught up in our activities that we tend to worship our work, work at our play, and play at our worship. Think about that, if you will. God wants us to be just so in tune, but we're so in tune with what? Making a living, getting ahead, next thing, next business. And that can be good. But we just absolutely are so enthralled with that. And then we can be all enthralled with our entertainment. We work at our play. You know, I've got to do this, I've got to do this. I got my bucket list, I got to get done. What we really wind up doing is just playing at worship. If we could just turn that phrase around, it puts us in a good place. Would you please, and I say this to me, please take seriously our walk with the Lord. You're not doing an optional thing this morning by being in church. This is an essential thing. This is what God calls us to do, what God expects of us. He expects us to pray and do all those other things. But take God seriously and just simply set your heart on him. Now, he also gives an assurance, and there's two verses I want to pick out here just to see this. The first one's verse 11. We've already read it, but look at it again. You got your Bible handy? He says, O Daniel, man greatly beloved. Greatly beloved. You see, secondly, he gives strength. He not only gives strength through his touch, but he gives assurance through his love as well. God is just saying, I love you. You're greatly beloved. Now go down to verse 19. And he said to me, O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. He gives these two very absolutely pointed statements about the love that God has for us. Not one of us should ever for a moment question God's love for us. After all, you're here, right? I mean, you're alive. He made you. You're still here, in spite of many things we could do to destroy it. You know, earlier in this book, you remember what Daniel said to the king? He simply says this. He says, the God in whose breath, who has your breath in his hand. You see, God is the God who loves you. And then where is it ever more plain than when God sent his only begotten Son because he loved this world to be our Savior? He loves us, and he reminds us of that, and he sends reminders of that to us all the time. You see, his love is what opens our understanding, and it's his loving response to Daniel that he's about to understand this message that he's going to give in chapter 11. So, excuse me, understand this love. Also, his love counters your fears. Did you see that in this verse we just read, verse 19? Oh, man, greatly beloved, fear not. It says in the New Testament that perfect love casts out, it drives out fear if we know how much we're loved. And after all, isn't this book just a grand love letter? It's almost four decades ago now, getting close to that level, when my wife and I were in our dating days before even we got engaged. And some of you younger people are going to have problems calibrating to this. But we actually, to communicate when we were separated, you had to actually write a letter on a piece of paper, put it in an envelope, and you even had to lick your stamps. They weren't self-adhesive. And take it to the mailbox and send a letter. Texting didn't exist. I know some of you can't imagine that, but it didn't. But I remember getting a letter from my girlfriend, and boy, it was, I mean, I'd pull it out, I'd read it, I'd reread it, and I'd keep them, you know. And I'd write her letters, which she probably read over and over again, probably because my handwriting was so illegible she had to. But it was just this love letter that I got, this letter from someone I just have this relationship with. Friends, God has given us a love letter, and we ought to read our mail. This should be the focus of our lives. This should be what thrills us. When he says, my beloved, don't be afraid. And he's just a man who humbles himself. And humility is all through this passage. He falls on his face. He feels like he's nearly destroyed. And I just want to simply say this. This is what should be our reaction. Humble ourselves before him, considering how much he loves us. Thirdly, as we go through the last section of this passage, he gives instruction through his words, and what a gift that is. In this world that seems out of control and things are falling apart, he gives instruction through his words. Now, we left off, we read some of these verses, and some of this will overlap, but I want to pick it up in 16. And suddenly, one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, my Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me. And I've retained no strength. Part of it was the way it was delivered, and part of it was a message that was very weighty considering his people Israel. And that's what we'll look at in chapter 11 next week, God willing. For how can this servant, verse 17, how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me, nor is there any breath left in me. And again, the one having the likeness of man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not, peace be to you. Be strong, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened. And he said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. We talked about that earlier. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. We'll look at that in chapter 11. But look at this last phrase of verse 21. I love how he describes it. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. There's no other place that the word of God is described in that exact phrase. I find that fascinating. The scripture of truth, the writings of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. And then chapter 11 is the message proper. But his instructions, that what he has given us through the pages of the Word of God, that's why we study prophecy, as difficult and intricate as it is sometimes, is because it allows you to see what is unseen, what no one would know about. So his instruction allows you to see the unseen and to understand things. And I'm so glad. We're not left to chance in this. There's a television and movie actor named Pat Buttram of a generation ago. One of his most famous roles was one of the characters in Green Acres. But he also was a businessman in Hollywood, and he tells the story that he was opening a new location for the business he was in, and all of his Hollywood friends, many of them came to the ribbon cutting, and it was a big kind of ego kind of thing. And many of his friends sent little bouquets of flowers and flower arrangements. And after the ribbon cutting and ceremony, he's pulling these little cards off the flowers, and all of them were congratulatory. And he pulls one off and it just says the words on it, in deepest sympathy. You thought, now what a nasty thing for someone to write at my party, raining on my parade. There's no name on it, but there's the name of the florist. And he gets in his car and goes over to the florist shop and slaps down the counter and says, I want to know who sent this to me. He said, well, let me check our records. And they came back. And the guy says, well, Mr. Buttram, you have a problem and it's a bad problem. Frankly, we're more concerned about the arrangement that went to the funeral home that said lots of luck in your new location. Well, you understand, someday we're going to have a new location. And you also understand luck has nothing to do with it. You understand that. But God tells us, not every detail, but God tells us the future. He tells us what's next. That someday, if you're a believer in Christ, you're going to step into the great household of God and share that place with Him. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, He's also stated to you both a positive invitation and states very clearly in the Scriptures a warning that the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, that's the warning, but have everlasting life, that's the invitation. If you're here this morning, if you've never trusted Christ your Savior, if you want to talk to someone about that need, we'd be glad to have that conversation with you. We'd be glad to share with you. And God is still in the business of saving people and calling people out of His name. We've seen some recently in some very remarkable ways. I'll save the story for when it's appropriate to tell it, of people just coming to Christ and trusting in Him because He's in that business. But understand, He helps us know the unknown. What we would never know otherwise, but it's here. It's in the text. He's speaking to us. And we will look at the second longest chapter in the book of Daniel next time when we come. I don't want to discourage you. I think He's going to be here forever. It's long, but we'll let you get home, okay? Lastly, the instruction allows you to operate in truth. That's why He says the scripture of truth. There's no other book I could point you to. There's no other writing. There's no other production that I could point you to that I could ever say. What I can say to you now is that this Word of God is true, it is accurate, it is powerful, it's authoritative, and it is sufficient for the spiritual needs of all mankind. What a gift He's given us. We can operate in truth. Well, what does Daniel do? What was he doing that maybe we should emulate? I want to take you back to the beginning of the chapter, where he describes it this way. He says, in those days, verse 2, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. He simply, humbly goes before God in prayer. I've recently been challenged by this, you know, because sometimes our praying just becomes like we hit the replay button. You know, we just seem like we're saying the same thing over and over again. But I would encourage you. We talked about this 2 weeks ago when we were in the first half of chapter 9. We need to pray the words of Scripture. We need to pray the prayers that are in the Bible. We got to adapt them to fit us, obviously. You want a prayer of repentance? You want to know how to pray for your country? Go to the first half of the first 19 verses of chapter 9 of Daniel. You want to know how to pray to confess your sins? Go to Psalm 51, and there's a prayer for you. You want to give thanks for creation? Go to Psalm 9, or go to Psalm 19. The Bible is just has all sorts of these prayers tucked in. And to pray to God and to connect with Him, that's what Daniel did. Yes, there's a conspiracy afoot. There are things that are beyond the realm of our perception that are against us. But our Lord and Savior is where He is. He instructs us through His words. He reassures us through His love. He gives us strength through His touch. And now He just calls us to humbly come before Him and pray and trust in Him. Are you humbly setting your heart toward God in prayer? Is that part of your life? Is that you? I want to encourage you to do something this week. Maybe do it today before you forget. But find some time that's not your normal prayer time. Carve out an extra prayer time where you can get away from everybody else and get alone with God and just humble yourself and talk to Him. You will be refreshed, God will be honored, and it'll connect us back to the God who holds us and sustains us and secures us.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.